Father, we thank you and praise you this morning. As we look into your word, we ask that you grant to us so we might behold wondrous things from your word. And again, we believe the yoke is being destroyed because of the anointing and purpose, not just to hear the word, but help us to be doers of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been on a series this last few weeks on the last days, on some things concerning the end time events. There's a lot of significant prophetic things happening in the earth right now. It seems that since I've been a Christian, over 30 years I've been a Christian, and that things are unfolding before our eyes at unprecedented rates right now in the earth. And again, as I said before, I like to teach on the end times because it's a major theme of Scripture. You know that sometimes people think that end time teaching is a side issue. Well, it's more important we teach on things like love and things like that. And of course that's important. That is foundational truth. But the second coming of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ is the most talked about, the most taught about issue in the New Testament. It's not a side issue. Paul, by the Spirit of God, over and over and over again addressed end time events. Peter addressed end time events. James addressed end time events. So throughout the New Testament, Jesus himself was a major part of Jesus' teaching about the second coming and making sure that we're watching and waiting his return. And I believe that God has given us signs not only on the earth, but he's given us signs in the heaven. The word says that you'll see signs in the heaven, blood and fire and vapor of smoke before that great and notable day of the Lord. And so I don't think that we need to fear the end times. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and of a sound mind. Amen? The Bible does say that hearts of men will fail them for the fear of things coming upon the earth. But that shouldn't come upon us. I mean, we need to realize that our home is in heaven. Our home is with Christ. We're looking and hastening the day of the return of Christ. And we should be excited about Jesus returning. We should be looking. And again, as I said before, Peter himself said that in the last days, scoffers would come, walking after their own lust, saying, where's the sign of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And he goes on to say, for this they're willingly ignorant, not knowing that a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So even though Jesus hasn't returned, we know that he is closer to returning than he ever has been in our history. And we know that the stage is being set in prophetic utterances and things that really could not have ever, his return really would not have taken place until modern times simply because some things had not been set. We know that the Bible talks about the nation of Israel being reestablished. 1948, Israel became a nation again, and the desert is blooming like a rose. The Bible has a threefold restoration to the nation of Israel. First of all, restoring the people to the land. Second of all, restoring the land. And third, restoring the people to God. Now, we know the nation as a whole has not acknowledged Messiah. But Paul said all Israel will be saved. There will come a day in the not too distant future, we believe, where Israel as a nation will call upon the Lord and recognize Yeshua as Messiah. Amen. Well, we've been looking the last few weeks about some, what we call these as parallels. I believe that throughout Scripture that we can gain insight into things that not only happened to Israel, but we can look at some parallels that are happening in modern times. And so we've been looking at the nation of Israel. We've been looking at Joseph's travel and how he ended up in Israel. The nation of Egypt, and how Joseph received this amazing revelation of greatness and his revelation, the dream that his brothers would bow down before him and his mother and father would bow down before him. How that the dream God put in Joseph's heart seemed to go from a dream to a nightmare. Because he not only has this wonderful dream, but the next thing he knows, he finds himself sold into slavery by his brothers, who the Lord told him that they would bow before him. He's not only sold into slavery, he's carried down to Potiphar's house in Egypt and becomes a slave to Potiphar. God gives Joseph great favor, but Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph, and he flees out of the house, leaving his coat behind him. She accuses him of trying to attack her, and Potiphar comes and throws him into the prison of the Pharaoh. And so his dilemma seems to be going from bad to worse, so he's not only sold into slavery, then he ends up going from Potiphar's house to even a worse situation in the dungeon of the Pharaoh. But the Bible says that God was with Joseph, and that as a result of that, that the master of the prison put Joseph in charge of the prison, and Joseph's given favor. Well, the story goes that the cupbearer of the Pharaoh has a dream offends the Pharaoh and is thrown into prison with Joseph, and the baker of the Pharaoh is thrown into prison with Joseph because they had offended Pharaoh. And while in prison, they have a dream, and the cupbearer has a dream that he is squeezing grapes into the Pharaoh's cup and handing it back to the cup to the Pharaoh, and the baker has a dream that he bakes loaves of bread and he has them in a basket, and the birds of the air come down and pluck all the bread and take it out of the basket. And they tell Joseph the dream, and Joseph interprets the dream, and he says to the cupbearer, he says, after a few days, the Pharaoh is going to restore you to your place, and you're going to once again be the cupbearer to the Pharaoh. And he says to the baker, after a few days, the Pharaoh's going to cut your head off, and the birds of the air are going to pluck your eyes out. And those very things happen exactly as Joseph interpreted their dreams. Now, Joseph says to the cupbearer, he says, please remember me when you come before Pharaoh, because I was put in here unjustly. And of course, immediately, as soon as the cupbearer leaves, he forgets all about Joseph. Until God, by the supernatural power, gives Pharaoh a couple of dreams. And in the first dream, the Pharaoh has a dream that he sees seven plump cows coming out of the Nile, and they're followed by seven gaunt, emaciated cows, and the emaciated cows eat up the plump cows. And then he sees seven ripe, full heads of grain, and followed by seven withered heads of grain, and the withered heads of grain eat up the plump, ripe grain. And nobody can understand what's going on. This dream troubles Pharaoh. It bothers him. He doesn't know what's happening. And I think in this, we get a picture that God, not only in the days of Pharaoh, but I believe in the last days, is going to trouble leaders of the world with things they cannot figure out. The Bible says that the nations will be in perplexity. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream of the statue. And it took a Hebrew, man of God, Daniel, to interpret that dream. And that dream was from God as well. And prophetically, in Scripture, as we said last week, that when something is mentioned the first time in Scripture, it sets a precedent. We call this the law of first mention. And the context of how that thing is mentioned in Scripture is how we follow the theme of it throughout Scripture. For instance, we know in the book of Genesis, the redemption of people, our redemption is mentioned for the first time in Genesis, I think it's 3:15, where the Lord says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And of course, that's a type, prophetically speaking, of Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Amen? So it sets that precedent. And Egypt is the first prophetic nation mentioned in Scripture. And we know that throughout Scripture, Egypt is predominantly mentioned as a type of the world around us. It's mentioned as something we don't want to be part of. And of course, if you look at ancient Egypt was a very idolatrous nation. They worshipped a plethora of gods. They worshipped the crocodile god of the Nile. They worshipped lice. They worshipped everything that moved. They worshipped it. And when God judges Egypt by Moses later on, when the children of Israel brought out by the power of God, the word specifically says that God is bringing judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians. Fast forward to the New Testament, the book of Revelation. If you look at the judgments that will be brought upon the Antichrist kingdom in the end of days, they're almost identical to the judgments that came upon the Egyptians. And so God's wrath will, at the end of the age, when the Antichrist rises to power in his kingdom, the wrath of God and the judgment of God is going to be poured out upon the kingdoms, the nations that are aligned with the Antichrist kingdom. So that's what's going to happen in the days ahead. But Egypt is a prototype, so to speak, of a prophetic nation. And so I believe as we look at what happened to the children of Israel in Egypt, we can get some pictures of actually things that I think are happening in this day and hour around the world. And we can get some interesting insight, I believe, concerning our relationship with God and what's happening in this world today. Well, Isaiah, going on, we know that Pharaoh has the dream and Joseph is brought out of the dungeon and he interprets the dream. So we see Joseph given this amazing dream of greatness, going from a dream of greatness to slavery, to the dungeon, and from the being in prison, he goes from the prison seemingly overnight to the palace. And he interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and he says that the dreams are one and the same, and basically says that there's coming 7 years of great abundance in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of unprecedented drought. And he tells, not only does God give Joseph what the dream means, but he supernaturally gives Joseph what to do about the dream, because the Pharaoh is perplexed, and he says, what do we do? And Joseph says, this is what to do. He says, for the next 7 years, store up granaries, store up the produce of the land for the next 7 years, so when the 7 years of famine come, you don't starve to death. And the Pharaoh is shocked. He's just overwhelmed by the power of God. The favor of God is upon Joseph. And the Pharaoh puts Joseph second in command only to the Pharaoh himself. And he becomes the greatest ruler in the land, second in command to Pharaoh. And he begins to carry forth the mandate that the Pharaoh says to obey what the word of the Lord said. So wasn't it powerful and supernatural that not only does God give him the problem, but God gives him the supernatural answer to the problem? Amen? And I think in the last days, we need men and women of God with the Spirit of God in them to be able to give us solutions to problems, not just the fact that there are problems. Amen? And I believe that God is doing that in these days. And glory to God. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to go on and we're looking there because we know that it happened just as Joseph predicted by the Spirit of God, and just as the Lord gave the Pharaoh the dream, and there's 7 years of great prosperity and plenty, followed by 7 years of great, great famine. And during the time of the great famine, we know that the Bible says the famine was throughout the land. It wasn't just Egypt. It affected an entire region. And the children of Israel, Jacob's sons who are out of Egypt, they hear that there's grain in Egypt. And so they begin making plans to go down and acquire some grain. But let's pick up this morning at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, because I want you to look at this scripture. And this is what the Lord says, I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what will still come, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So we know that as we look at the world around us, and it seems that the world is becoming darker and darker, and Jesus himself said gross darkness would cover the face of the whole earth. And we're right at the verge of that. And we see that it seems like the whole world, for the most part, much of the world seems to be coming apart at the seams. And the scripture does say in Hebrews, it says that God will shake everything that can be shaken so that only the things that remain that cannot be shaken will remain. But if you notice the scripture in Isaiah, he says, I make known the end from the beginning. So if you want to know what's going to happen in the end, again, you have to go back to precedent. And again, I believe that Egypt is a prophetic nation that God sets some precedent for us. And again, I think you can confirm that by looking at just what I told you in Book of Revelation. The very plagues that come upon the Antichrist kingdom are almost identical to the plagues that come upon the Pharaoh and his kingdom. Amen. So, Revelation 1:19, John, when he's on the Isle of Patmos, receives the vision, says, the Spirit of God says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, the things which will take place. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So what do we have? The things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. Remember, Jesus said, I am he who was dead and is alive forevermore. So in order to know what's happening at the end of the age, we have to look back and see what's already happened. Because in case you don't recognize it, you know about history, people say, well, the only thing we learn from history is we learn nothing from history. And what do we mean by that? That we don't learn the lessons of history, right? But if you look at history, even from a natural perspective, apart from the Word of God, you can certainly see that situations throughout nations come about in similar form that they were before. I mean, for instance, Adolf Hitler and the rise of fascism in Europe. Well, isn't it ironic that at the end of the hour, right now, the very thing that plunged Europe into anti-Semitic fascism, that's right back to the surface again. Jews are having to leave Europe and being, before Adolf Hitler came to power, people were warning the people of Israel, get out of Europe, because the winds of persecution were blowing. And what's happened? A lot of those Jews, they didn't heed the warning, and they ended up in concentration camps, lost their lives, although a lot of them did flee. And we know the same thing is happening right now. Benjamin Netanyahu just said to the Jewish people, it's time for you to get out of Europe. And a lot of the Jewish people are fleeing back to the nation of Israel, and Israel is making accommodations to house Jewish immigrants that are coming from all over the globe, because the Jewish people have been persecuted in every nation they've come in. And because of the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe, predominantly driven by radical Islam, the Jewish people are finding that Europe is no longer safe. I mean, if you think of the Middle East right now, there are basically no Jews in many of the Middle Eastern nations today. Why? Because they can't afford to be there. They're going to be killed. Their family will be killed. It's too dangerous because of the rise of radical Islam. And we're seeing that the same thing, remember what the scripture says in Revelation. It talks about the dragon and the woman about to give birth. And it says the dragon goes forth to kill her child and to make war on her offspring. Well, the child represents Messiah, and her offspring represents those who follow Messiah, those who are born of believers. So the persecution that's coming on the earth, just as it always been since the resurrection, is not only against the Jewish people, it's against those who follow Messiah. Because the covenant God cut with Abraham was to Abraham and his seed. The seed, we know, represented Messiah. The true Jew is those who are born of the heart. But God still has a covenant with the land of Israel and with the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, we know that the Jewish people have been persecuted as no other people group in history. Oftentimes we hear people talk about hate crimes in America. Well, there's this great hate crimes. Do you know the number one hate crime group of people that's persecuted and hate crimes are committed against in Europe and the United States are Jewish people? We don't hear that in the news, though, do we? Why? Because there's a general anti-Semitism in the news media of the West, fueled by Islam and fueled by anti-Semitic bigotry in the media. Because the media in the West is reporting constant lies about the truth about Israel. And they're propagating this stuff to the American people, and people don't like Israel, and they don't like Jews, because, in fact, they've heard one side of the argument, and they haven't heard the whole picture. And, you know, if Israel defends itself, then it's all over the news because they bombed somebody or killed somebody. But Hamas and other groups launch rockets into Israel regularly. You don't hear a word about it. It goes on all the time because of anti-Semitism. And I'm only saying that because we know that the enemy has been trying to wipe out the people of Israel because Messiah came through the people of Israel. I mean, think about what happened under Moses. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but once the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, because remember, they weren't in bondage all the time, but once they were enslaved in Egypt, then what happens? As they begin to grow, the Pharaoh tries to wipe out the children of Israel by issuing a decree to kill all the male children, right? Well, we find what happens when Messiah is made known, when the wise men, the magi, come and they report to Herod that they saw his star in the east. And Herod says, well, tell me when you come back so I may also go and worship him. And what happens when he realizes he's deceived? He sends an edict to go kill all the children in Bethlehem. Why? Because he wants to get rid of the seed. That's always been the devil's decree, to try to get rid of the seed. And that's still his decree. If you ever wondered why women have been so greatly persecuted, and women are the greatest brunt of the devil's wrath in the earth, women have greater difficulty in the nations of the world than any other group of people. Why? Because the devil hates women. You know why he hates you, ladies? Because the seed of the Messiah, the one that crushed his head, came through a woman. And he hates you. Amen. It's not just by accident. The devil despises you because he knows that a woman brought forth the Messiah, and it was because of that his kingdom is coming to an end. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. Well, let's go on this morning. And I believe that as we look at the children of Israel, the Bible says in Corinthians, Paul said that these things were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages come. So what happened to the nation of Israel, we can learn lessons from these things, not only the things they did wrong, but things that God's people did right. And so as we look at the children of Israel in Egypt, we look at the children of Israel in the wilderness, we look at the children of Israel throughout the Old Covenant, the Bible says these things were written down so that we can learn from them. Otherwise, if we don't learn anything from them, what good are they? Amen? So, going on, let's pick up where the famine is taking place in the land. And let's look at Genesis chapter 41, where we're going to pick up here where Jacob is sending his sons down to Egypt. In chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 57, it says, "So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob," down in verse 42, "when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt," in Genesis 42, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. So go down to the place and buy for us there that we may live and not die.'" So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Amen. So they go down to Egypt to buy grain. Now we know, as again, this is a global crisis. The things that are coming upon the world right now are becoming global. The world is knit together and hooked together because of globalism. So the interesting thing is what affects one nation now affects the whole world. A little nation like Greece that isn't a mega power in the world because of their financial misdealings, that one nation has practically brought down the entire European Union. See, what happens now because of globalism is that things that happen on one side of the globe ripple around and they affect the whole world. Now, again, they don't necessarily affect the whole world equally, but we feel the ramifications of what happens in other nations. In years gone by, this wasn't really the case because of nationalism. But now nationalism is a thing that's almost dead, especially in the West, and we've bought into globalism. And so the world, we hear this thing, you know, the world is one. Well, whether we'd like to admit it or not, the world is one, because when we're talking about the world, we're talking about the devil's empire. We're talking about the kingdoms of this earth, which are not run by God. They're run by the devil. You realize that we're in the world. And for the most part, while God establishes kings and so on, we know that what is being done in the world in many nations has nothing to do with the will of God. You hear me, Church of the Living God? The things that are happening around the world, the persecution of God's people, the oppression of people, the sex trafficking, drug trafficking, corruption, greed, immorality that's happening all over the world. And much of this is happening through governments. It is sanctioned by governments. Do you know why there's so many starving people in the world today? Because of governments. There's not a lack of food. There's a lack of an ability to get food to people that need the food because governments stand in the way. In case you don't recognize it, our government gives billions upon billions upon billions of dollars to developing nations to help them. Why are the people fed then? Because that money goes right into the pockets of corrupt politicians in other countries. In case you didn't remember, back when the earthquake hit Haiti a few years ago, and the world responded, and the world gave billions upon billions upon billions of dollars. If you go to Haiti right now, you will find that Haiti is just as destitute and broken down and destroyed as it was before the earthquake or after that earthquake. You will find bulldozers and backhoes and equipment sitting there that haven't been moved since that time. Why? Because that money that came down to Haiti, most of that money, unless it was given to a Christian organization that was helping people through Christians, it went into the pockets of bureaucrats and it lined their pockets and the corruption just continues on. When I hear our government, well, we're sending all this aid to other countries, unless our government is just dumping it out where people can get their hands on it, if it goes to that government, it will be wasted. We have sent shiploads of food that is set in docks and rotted in ships because the government will not allow it to be unloaded and feed the people. Because it's all about making money. I mean, as bad as our government has become because of immorality, we have no clue how bad other governments are. Because in other governments, many of the governments around the world, nothing gets done unless you grease somebody's palm. Because they're so corrupt. And the nations that have no Christian influence are by far the most corrupt. I just published a post this week. You should read it. It's on our website. And it's called, Why Are Muslims Flocking to the Evil West? Because in case you don't recognize it, Muslims all over the world are propagated from the time they're little in almost all countries that the West is evil and that we're to blame and Christians and Jews are to blame for their plight. If they're poverty stricken, it's because of us greedy Westerners. It's because of Christianity. This propaganda goes on from the time they're little. And they're trained to hate Westerners. But yet now in trouble, when trouble's coming to countries, Muslims don't flee to their countries because you know what happens? Their countries kick them out. The nations of Islamic rule, they don't help their own. They send them to the Christian countries. I never heard that before. Of course you're not going to hear it. Why? Because we as God's people help people. And we should help people. But in other nations, the Islamic nations don't take care of poor people. They don't help their poor people. Oh, yes, they do. No, they don't. They'll let Christians come in and run refugee camps. They'll let Christians come in and feed their poor. Why don't, you know, all these Syrian refugees and the refugees right now, why are they flocking to Europe? Why don't they go to Saudi Arabia? Why don't they go to Jordan? Why don't they go to another country? Well, the reason they don't is because they won't let them in. That's why. Amen. Well, I don't think you should talk about politics. Why not? It affects human people. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Well, anyhow, what was I talking about before I got on that tirade? Amen. There was a famine throughout the land. And Jacob hears that there's food down, so he sends his sons down. And this is a global crisis that's affecting. And of course, Egypt right now, because of Joseph, because of God, God is positioning Egypt. Think about this. The hand of God, the power of God, literally through God's servant, God is prospering a pagan nation. Right? A pagan nation. God does work in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And it's because of Joseph's grace of God on Joseph, that Joseph is helping Egypt become the most powerful nation on earth. So, you know, if you control the food of the world and you control the energy of the world, you basically control the world. And if you control the money of the world, right? So Egypt suddenly becomes the most powerful nation on earth because they suddenly control the world, the food of the area. Amen. So Joseph eventually, after his brothers come down, we know the story, we're not going to go into it in great detail, but in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph looks at his brothers and through a series of events, because he tests his brothers, and finally they repent and they say, oh, you know, this has come upon us because we sold our brother into slavery and we lied to our father. And when Joseph sees the brokenness of his brothers and finally sees that they repented for what they had done, he reveals himself to his brothers. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, it says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, going back to what I said last week, sometimes things in our life that look bad can actually turn out good. Now, I believe that God doesn't ordain evil. Be it far from the Lord to do evil. Scripture says in James chapter 1, it says, let no man say when he is tempted of God that God is when he's tempted to do evil that God tempts him. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. But when we are tempted, we're drawn away and enticed of our own desire. And when sin is conceived, it brings forth, or when desire is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. So when we're tempted to sin, God's hand isn't in sin. Right? You know, when Job faced his ordeal, Job didn't understand what we understand today. Job's the oldest book in the Bible. Job, in that day, everybody thought that everything that happened was the will of God. Anything good that happens, it's the will of God. Anything bad that happens, it's the will of the gods. Amen? It's funny how that many Christians haven't realized that we've got some revelation today and everything bad that happens in your life isn't God. Because you hear Christians talk as though everything that happens is God. No, I lost my job. Well, God must have had a purpose in me losing my job. I have a tragedy in my life. I don't know why the Lord's allowing this to happen, but he must have some purpose in this. Listen, guys, there's a devil in the world. You better understand that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. Don't be blaming God for things the devil is responsible for. Because if you do, you won't resist the devil. But the Bible says, submit yourself to God, therefore resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Well, if he's seeking whom he may devour, that means he can't devour everybody. Because if he could just devour you, he'd just come up and devour you. But he can't. Well, how does he devour you? He devours you by deceiving you and lying to you. And one of the lies he perpetrates is that God is your problem and not your answer. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he is the accuser of God. Problem comes into your life, and who does he accuse? Well, why did God let this happen? If God loves you, why are you in this problems? Amen? Amen. So, but let me just reiterate to you that God never promised you a rose garden. And God allows you to go through situations in your life that sometimes seem difficult because we need character built in our lives. And great faith is born out of great trials. God knows you have the stuff because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And when you go through tests and trials, as a scripture I quoted earlier this morning, James chapter 1, beloved, count it all joy when you come into different tests and trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Amen? When we go into tests and trials, what happens? We develop strength. You know, if you ever lifted weights at all, you know that the more weight you lift, if you're going to build muscle, you're going to have to lift weights. And you know what weight lifting does? It literally tears the tissue in your muscles, and then your body rebuilds it. And that's how you build more muscle. So it actually tears the tissue so that it damages it, and then your body recuperates and restores it, is what it does. So what happens in our lives as we're doing things for God and we run into trouble, it seems like it tears down our flesh, but it builds up our spirit. So oftentimes, things that seem bad to our physical man, that we can go through trials and tribulations. Maybe somebody lies about us. Maybe somebody accuses us. We're in a situation that we had nothing to do with. Trouble comes into our life. I mean, you don't have to do anything to get trouble to come to your door. Amen? We live in a world of trouble. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. This world is fallen. It's not paradise. It's a beautiful, beautiful planet, praise God. But it's far from being paradise. You know, if you've ever watched one of those animal shows on National Geographic, you find it's not paradise at all, man. These poor animals, from the day they get up, I mean, it's like something's after me trying to kill me. I'm trying to get something to eat. I'm going for days starving. That's not paradise, brother. You know, I've watched shows, these leopards and stuff. They have cats, and they've raised their young, and pretty soon they're off doing something, and some lion comes along and kills them. It's a tough world out there. So if you think you got it bad as a person, man, thank God you're not an animal. Glory to God. So when people say this planet's a paradise, well, it's beautiful, but it's far from paradise because it's a fallen world. Amen. And because it's a fallen world, you're going to face difficulty in this life. You're going to face trouble in this life. You're going to go into situations because you're in a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not natural, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul said that we have armament, that we're to gird ourselves, our loins with truth. He talks about this battle that we're in, that we don't fight against flesh and blood. People aren't our problem, but we fight against principalities, powers, the unseen rulers of the darkness of this age. So the fact that you're a believer, or whether you are a believer, you're in a battle. The church acts like we're in peacetime, but we ought to realize we're in war. A war for the souls of nations, a war for the souls of humanity, a war that's after your children, a war that's after your family, a war that's after your friends. The devil is here to destroy you. He wants to take you out. And we have to recognize that. So Paul said that those who go to war, they can't be entangled with civilian affairs. What's he saying? Let us get rid of every weight and sin and the things that slow us down from running our race and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. So the Lord is going to lead you into situations that are going to test your character and test your fiber. Why? Because he wants to develop something in you. You think of this. It's a principle in Scripture that you see all the time. David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And he spends the rest of his young life running from Saul for his life. Then when he does become the king of Israel, Saul's family can't stand David. They lie about him and they accuse him of cheating and murdering their father, Saul. So you can't catch a break any way you get around it. Amen? We see this throughout the scripture. So if the Lord says, you're going to do great and awesome things, God's going to do some wonderful things for your life, you just better turn the price tag over. Because it's going to cost you something. I think Paul is one of my heroes of the faith. How about you? I love Paul. Paul's a phenomenal man of God. But what does Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians? He says, you know, I'll come to boasting. I was shipwrecked. I was in the deep. I was beaten. I was in danger of my countrymen, danger of the sword. I was hungry. I fasted often. Paul goes on to brag about all the sufferings he went through for the cross of Christ. I mean, Paul, by the Spirit of God, when he is Saul and he falls to the ground on the road to Damascus, and Agabus, the prophet, comes and says to Agabus, he said, I want you to tell him what great things he's going to suffer for me. Now, that's a salvation call, hey? Hey, you want to be a Christian? Let me tell you all the things you're going to suffer for Jesus. Come on up and say the prayer because you're going to suffer. Amen. See, and the reason I say this to you, and the reason I said it last week emphatically, is because we have got to embrace the fact that we are going to deal with hardship, folks. Well, I've dealt with enough hardship. Well, thank God. Count it all joy, because that's just toughening you up for the next trial. Well, doesn't it ever get easier? What do you want? You think you're just going to get through one battle and you lay down and rest till Jesus comes back? It's not going to happen. If you're in a battle, you go from battle to battle to battle to battle. If you ever watch one of those war movies, they have short periods of rest, but they go right out to battle again. What do we, you know, Sunday morning church is really a hospital for the redeemed, so we can come in and build you up and strengthen you, encourage you, and send you back to war. Amen? That's what we are. We just got to embrace that. We got to get our minds around it. You know, one of the reasons Islam is spreading dramatically around the world right now, it's one of the fastest growing religions in the world next to Christianity, and some people say that within the next 20 years, Islam will overtake Christianity as the largest religion on the earth. And you know why Islam is spreading so dramatically? One of the major reasons is because Islam embraces death. I mean, think of it. You got a religion that the only guarantee of going to heaven is kill a Christian or Jew or an infidel. It's the only way. I mean, Islam does not teach assurance of salvation. There's no such thing in Islam as assurance of salvation. You can't go, well, you call upon Allah and Allah will save you. Call upon Muhammad, Muhammad will save you. No, actually, in the teachings of Islam, one of the names for their God, the God, is God the Deceiver. That you could believe in this Allah all your life and he'll deceive you and send you to hell. Wow. So the point is, you've got a faith that the only guarantee, according to what they believe, the only guarantee you've got of making it into heaven is killing a Jew or an infidel in battle, committing jihad. So do you wonder why Islam is spreading so radically? Because you have people that are, they'll gladly die for their faith. They have no problem dying for my faith. I'm glad to, I'll strap a bomb to myself and blow myself up because I'm going to heaven. Wow. That's hard to compete against that, isn't it? And yet we have a Western church, that's talking to us, that have run from persecution and run from trouble and run from every little thing that, oh my gosh, I don't want to say anything that might offend somebody. They may not like me if I say something that ticks them off. How dare? You know, if I stand up and say the truth, my friends will all leave me. And I don't want to be all alone. I don't want to sing this all by myself. Don't want to be. You know? Well, that's weakness. That's weakness. See, when we can get our minds around the reality that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution, we become like the mindset of the early church when they were beaten for preaching Christ and they took them in before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten and they come out of there and they rejoice that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm preaching this to me as well as you because it's not like, hey, yeah, Lord, I want to go get beaten for you. That's my flesh doesn't want that. But you have to understand that sometimes things that seem bad in the flesh, they can be good for you spiritually. Now, you all looking at me like, I'm not so sure about that, Pastor Tim. Well, let me just quote the rest of that scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. That Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffers, it says, but that's not Hebrews 12. It says, Our fathers disciplined us after the flesh. And it tells us that God disciplines us, and if we do not allow God to discipline us, we're not even his children. And it says no discipline seems pleasant at the moment, but it works an eternal reward. Now, again, I don't believe God disciplines his children through sending cancer on you. I don't believe God disciplines your children by sending a tornado to destroy your house. You know, again, going back to Job, people think, well, the Lord sent the tornado. The Lord didn't send the tornado. The devil sent the tornado. The devil destroyed his family. It wasn't the Lord. Quiet in this Presbyterian church. Again, it wasn't the Lord that... God is not the author of destruction. God's not interested in destroying your life. What kind of God is that? God's against me? I've got enough problem, God, with the devil and other doughheads down here. Right? God is for you. God is your father. The Lord holds you in the palm of his hand. If God be for us, who can be against us? I believe the power and greatness of God, that God will deliver his children at times out of difficulty. But we shouldn't run from difficulty. Amen? But the point I'm simply making is God gives Joseph this amazing dream, and then the amazing dream goes from bad to worse. And you can look at it and say, what's going on here? And Joseph, at the end of everything, after he comes through the valley of the shadow of death, and God gives him the full circle, and finally he sees his dream come true because his brothers bow down before him. His father comes, and his mother and father bow down before him. He's the greatest king in all the land. Do you think Joseph, as a teenager, could see that at the time God gave him the vision? God gives you vision. God gives you dreams. God gives you ambitions, but God doesn't show you the whole path you're going to have to walk to get there. Because most people would turn tail and run. But have you ever gone through something in your life and you look back and go, oh man, that was tough. I don't ever want to go through that again. But then you kind of go, you know what? I'm glad I went through that in one sense because I'm stronger now. You know, when I was a young Christian in my 20s, when I first got saved, the things I've gone through since then, I could never handle it. But after you walk with God, you start to get a perspective of things that, hey, you know what? He toughens you up. Builds endurance. What's another word for building endurance? Gets you tough. You ever hear that song? It's tough as nails. Americans are soft as peanut butter, man. We whine and complain about things that we have no business whining. Oh, my goodness, my nail broke, or I lost my cell phone. Or I mean, isn't that really we're the most whiny bunch? This has become the whiner generation. Whine, 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 whine. Open your eyes and take a look around you, folks. I complained because I had no Nikes, and I saw the man without any feet. Come on. Let's get a perspective of reality. People dying of starvation and being slaughtered and sold into sex trafficking all over the world. We're complaining because we don't have something? Come on. I mean, I admire the World War II generation. I admire the Depression generation. I've read stories about that generation. I mean, tough people. Tough people. I wonder sometimes what would happen to us if we had to go through something like that now. Oh, my gosh. I don't think it'd be neighbor helping neighbor. It would be some. It'd be neighbor killing neighbor. I mean, I think we saw a picture of that during Katrina. Those of you remember Katrina, where people by gangs came in and stole people's stuff. I mean, for crying out loud. Why? Because moral, and I'm not saying during the Depression some of that stuff didn't happen, because it did. People starved to death in the United States of America because they went to the border of California, and California closed their borders. And people starved to death. Their children starved to death. It was terrible in this country. And so I'm not saying that everything was good, but the fact of the matter is it's our belief in God that gives us empathy and compassion for people. Amen. Well, going back to Joseph, and we're going to have to wrap this up and see we're going to spend at least one more week on this. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he sees and reveals to his brothers that what the devil had meant for his destruction, God used for his good. He says, you meant it for my death, you meant it for my destruction, but God worked it out. And this is one thing I always want you to keep hold of, folks. No matter what you go through in your life, no matter what difficulty you're facing in your life, I've said this time and time and time again, if you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Never ask the question, why did this happen to me? Because you can't change anything because of why it happened. Who cares why it happened? It happened. If trouble comes in your life, tragedy comes in your life, don't go and accuse God. Say, Lord, why did you let this happen? Because that's really what you're saying, right? Isn't that really what we're saying? Why did God permit this to happen? God could have done something, but he let it happen. Why? I need to know why. No, you don't need to know why. You need to know, what do you do right now? Because why is a faith-destroying question? It doesn't help you. It doesn't change the situation. But what do I do now? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's time to pick up your cross and follow after the Lord. Never, ever, 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 and I can't say this strongly enough, never let the devil accuse God in your face. Never. One thing I've learned over the years, if I have trouble in my life, it's either caused by somebody else or it's caused by my stupidity. But people don't want to admit that. Oh, no, God is in control, and God controls everything, and God has a purpose, and God allowed this to happen, because we don't want to take responsibility for the fact that we weren't doers of the word. Oh, are you saying I didn't do my part? Yeah. Well, that's pretty mean. Well, it's better than you blaming God. Isn't it? But we have swallowed that religious hogwash. Well, I don't know why the Lord wrecked my car. I don't know why the Lord destroyed my family. I don't know why the Lord's permitting this to happen. Because you won't do anything about it. That's why. You have authority in this earth. Use your authority. And even if it did happen and the Lord said, you say, well, the Lord allowed it, so it must be his will. Well, the Lord allowed Adam and Eve to eat from the tree in the knowledge of Garden of Eden too, and it wasn't his will, was it? There's a difference between God permitting something happen and it being his will. The Lord allows people to do all kinds of stupid stuff. Right? I don't go, well, you know, the Lord's allowing the drug dealer to sell drugs on my corner, so it must be the will of the Lord that he's selling heroin to the kids down the street. I don't know why the Lord would permit that to happen, but he must have a purpose in destroying people's lives. Right? We just don't think sometimes. Why am I saying that? I don't know why I'm saying that. It's something you need to hear this morning, but going back to the real better question is, what do I do now? Well, this is what I do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Lord, I don't know why this happened. It really is irrelevant, but I do know what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk on with you. And you know what? When you do that, and that was the difference in Joseph's life. I'm going to tell you, folks. Joseph could have gone into those troubles when his brother sold him into slavery, and he could have, you wait until I get out of here. I'm going to cut every one of their stinking heads off. They are dead meat. Dead. And I guarantee you, he had that temptation in his life probably. And then Potiphar's wife narcs him out and lies about him. He says, if I ever get out of here, I'm going to slit her throat. Sure, those kind of things could have come through his mind. But that's not what Joseph did. Joseph walked in the love of God and integrity of God. And we know that he did. How? Because the Bible says the favor of God was with him. You don't have the favor of God unless you're walking with God. So Joseph kept his integrity. He said to Potiphar's wife when she came on, said, be it far from me to sin against my God and against my master. He was a man of integrity. He maintained his integrity. And because he maintained his integrity and he maintained his faith in God, everywhere he went, God gave him supernatural favor until the vision came to pass and he received what God had shown him down the road. And I'm just going to tell you, folks, as long as you maintain your integrity, as long as you maintain your praise and worship of the Lord, and you don't allow the Lord to be accused of what's happening in your life, God can bring you through. And I tell you, I've seen tragedy to turn into triumph. And God can turn hopeless situations around where people, seemingly it is over and your life is in despair. I've heard of stories of people about ready to blow their brains out and they read a Gideon's Bible in a motel room and God saves them and they're changed. I mean, tragedy, God can turn into triumph. Did God ordain the tragedy? No, he ordained the triumph. So any trouble you go through, if you will not relinquish your hope and faith in God, God can bring great victory out of it. Glory to God. And I guarantee you in a million years, Joseph would have never, and nor would anyone else ever have imagined that God would have worked this whole scenario out the way he worked it out. But how else is Joseph going to become the king of the ruler of Egypt? He's not going to walk in there and say, hey, I'm supposed to rule here. But God works it out so supernaturally. It's just like incognito, and he protects Joseph, and he protects the dream. And when it happens, it's just like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. Talk about a Facebook post, man. That's awesome, brother. Glory to God. Reality. That's what God does. And that's what God will do in your life as well if you're not cast away your confidence. The trouble you may be going through in your life right now may seem at times overwhelming. And you may question, where is God in all of this situation? And why have you forsaken me? That's probably what Joseph wondered. But because he maintained his integrity in God, and if you will not cast away your confidence, but you will keep your faith applied, God will turn your tragedy into triumph. And you, like Joseph, one day, God doesn't say it's going to happen overnight, but one day you can go from prison to the palace as well in your own life. Amen? And have victory. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Folks, I want to tell you, we're not running from the devil. We're not running from the times ahead. We're running to the battle. This is our finest hour. Their harvest fields are ripe unto harvest. And God has called us and ordained us and appointed us and put us here because he believes he's put something in us that can handle the hour. Amen? So let's rise up as the mighty men and women of God and do what we're called to do. And go forth and conquer in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means go forth and overcome the devil and win people for Christ and see people set free and endure hardship as good soldiers so we can carry. And when we enter into the kingdom that is prepared for us, the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a little stuff. I'm going to make you faithful and ruler over much. Amen? Glory to God. Well, stand to your feet and give the Lord a shout this morning. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Brother Harlow, you want to come and close for us today? Praise the Lord.